Hebrews chapter 9. And what the author is doing, naturally, he's writing to Jewish people who have more of an understanding and more of a tradition of approaching God through the tabernacle. And his necessity in writing is to take them and bring them to a place of maturity, a place of perfection, where they're no longer trying to approach God in a way that used to be true. And in this passage, you'll notice, for instance, in verse 1, it says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made the first, wherein was the candlestick, and he starts going through. So this chapter begins with what then was. There used to be these things. Our tabernacle's fading away since it's been on the board for so long, but that's the whole idea of Hebrews. It's fading away, so that's a good picture for us. But it ends up talking about all the things that they used to have. But drop down to verse 8, because that's the importance of it. It says in verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. So after he talks about all that tabernacle, he says, now that points out something. Number one is that while they approach God that way, the way to God was not yet known, because that's not the ultimate way to God. That was just a shadow, as we'll learn later again, and I've already learned it. The other thing was, in verse 9 it says, which was a figure for the time then present. And that's why we got then on the board there. It was then present. In which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Never did anyone under this system ever have a clear conscience, a perfect conscience void of condemnation and just thrilled with the joy of knowing that they're saved eternally. Because they could never have a perfect conscience. It wasn't a perfect system. It was a reminder that the way was not yet manifest. And so they had no perfect conscience. And then it says in verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. So it was only a thing of carnal, physical things. Didn't accomplish anything spiritually at all till a reformation. So they were looking for times to change. Well, then verse 11 begins to pick up, but Christ being come. And so that takes you into the presence. When it says Christ being come, now we're into the present of what God was bringing about. This is like the beginning of that reformation that these things pointed to. And we start talking about Jesus Christ, and he's everything that it wasn't. For instance, it says in verse 11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come. Now see, there's still things to come for the nation of Israel, and so we divided the board that way. But it says, him being a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Under this system, the way was not yet manifest. But under the way of Jesus Christ, he has obtained eternal redemption. The way is now manifest through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Remember, they were cardinal ordinances. Verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So what he did in accomplishing eternal redemption, he can purge your conscience. He can give you a clear conscience, an understanding that sins are forgiven, and there is no more consciousness of your sins and your failures before God, but an answer before God. And it's because his blood, what was sacrificed for you, can give you the joyous liberty of knowing there is salvation in Jesus Christ and acceptance with God. Verse 15, it says, for this cause he has become the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so he is going to bring the Reformation. It brings about the fact of that new covenant, and in verses 16 down to 22, we see what Jesus Christ's service was, and that his death became the means by which God can now deal with Israel under a new contract, a new testament. Not the Old Testament that condemns, but the New Testament in Christ's blood that can bring salvation. So that takes us down to verse 23, and 23 becomes important again because after it teaches that Jesus Christ is the way, and that it's through his death that God can now deal with Israel in a new way, here's the lesson that we learn from that. Verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but that the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, all that referencing there, sometimes you might get lost in that. In verse 23, when it says, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in heaven should be purified with these. The pattern of things in heaven is the earthly things. It's the earthly tabernacle. And it was purified with these, the animal sacrifices. But that's not good enough for the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. There is a tabernacle in heaven. And, you know, at Grace Bible Church here, this must have been when I was away in Bible college, but I met this man who was attending here. He had learned some things about right division, and they were having some kind of Bible class. And maybe it was just before I moved away. I was, 19 when I moved down to Florida. But anyhow, he was teaching a class, and he was teaching the book of Hebrews, and he got all excited saying, do you realize there is a tabernacle in heaven? And he was going through this, and he got all done, and he people just looking at him, you know. And he says, do you see that? Do you see that? And they were all, like, that was so new to them that they weren't hardly going to consider it. And so anyhow, he was so excited about something that no one got excited about. And I just know that he taught that, and being young back then, didn't care a whole lot about it myself. But I realize now, and long before I taught the book of Hebrews, but as we're teaching this section, I mean, that's absolutely true. I mean, it's not like a profound revelation that there really is a tabernacle in the heavens. That's what these verses are saying. There is a heavenly tabernacle. That's not profound. That's just believing what the verses say. And yet some people, when they study the Bible and they just make everything kind of an analogy and a type and not a reality, not actually believing the verses exactly what they're saying, they don't really get a glimpse of what heaven is like. You know, that's why everyone thinks that in heaven there's just clouds and angels playing harps. They don't realize that there's life, there's activity. And so often I try to stress, is there life in outer space? Anybody got any question about that? Okay, answer the question. Is there life in outer space? Yes. Absolutely. Where do you think the angels are? Where do you think Jesus Christ is right now? You think he's dead? He's there. And so things that, people don't even think sometimes and put this together. Well, this passage is teaching that there is a heavenly tabernacle, but it can't be purified with the blood of bulls and goats. Now, that only worked to purify a pattern of something that's a reality. But the reality of God in his throne in heaven being propitiated for the sins that we've done, that is, fully satisfied that our sins have been judged and paid for, you don't offer him a blood of bulls and goats. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that offered himself. So that's why it says in verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, animal blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Heaven had to be purified with a better sacrifice than animals. And it was the blood of Jesus Christ that did it, and he now appears in heaven for us. Outline that. Well, heaven is purged because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we're talking about when it says that he appears there for us, we're talking about purging and purifying sinful man. Not just the earth as a planet. There is a such thing in the Bible that... Because God, the whole idea of the mercy seat, which is now erased, is where sins are propitiated. God is an angry God, and the people of this earth deserve his wrath. And he has to be satisfied. Justice had to be measured out. And by blood of Jesus Christ paying for man's sins, and him coming before the very presence of God with his blood that was pure, and presenting it before God the Father at that mercy seat, that satisfies God that man's sins are taken care of. Right. Well, the mercy, what he's referring to is going behind the veil into the presence of the throne room of God and on the mercy seat of God presenting his blood. And that's what it's using these things and saying there's a reality of all this in heaven, and Jesus Christ went there with his blood and satisfied God, and they're now purged. Right. Well, the instruments, but the everything that they represent, I mean, I wouldn't object to the fact that there's actually a mercy seat and God the Father is above it. But the whole thing has to do with his blood being the means by which the heavens themselves are satisfied with the payment that's been made by Christ for mankind on the earth. Yeah. Well, see, yeah. Purified in the sense, well, at least I'm using it that way, in the sense that it's man that's being purified, but heaven is accepting it. That's why I keep using that word propitiation. He's not purifying the heavens, No, that's why I refer to that word for us. Now, the heavenly things is there was a way and a place for that blood to be put in order for Israel's sins to be atoned. And now not just the pattern on earth, but the heavenly tabernacle itself has now had Jesus Christ enter into it with his blood for the sins, particularly of the nation of Israel here. But it says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. See, these purified the earthly things. His blood purified the heavenly thing. Verse 23. And then the explanation, because Christ is not in the earthly things. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that for us is extremely important in there, because he there, standing there before him with his blood, is for us, particularly for the nation of Israel, but as we understand, his blood is the payment of our sins as well. I'm going to go on if there's no objection to that, because either I'm burying myself or I'm not catching the questions. Verse 25 says, nor that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, if reflective helps, he keeps comparing the earthly and the heavenly. And on the earthly, they did it repetitiously, but Jesus Christ was not a repetitious sacrifice. If it was, he would have had to die after Adam and Eve's sin, then he would have to die for Abraham and the patriarch's sins, then he would have had to die for Moses and the nation of Israel. He would have had to die over and over again ever since the foundation of the world. But his blood, being that that can bring eternal redemption, that can bring an everlasting inheritance, verse 26, the middle of it says, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I left out the word once in there, didn't I? But now once in the end of the world. His blood was sufficient that he died one time for all time. And obtained eternal redemption for all mankind. Verse 27 says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, you know, in this outlining, this is a little bit of fudging. A little bit. The whole point is when it says that he appeared there for us, the idea of him appearing there for us is our acceptance. That he is there in that heavenly tabernacle, appearing there for us. In the sense that his blood now stands there as the mediation between God and us, and stands there for our acceptance before God. The verses didn't actually say that, but I just implied that there. When you get to these verses here, and it starts talking, especially in verse 27 and 28, now we're talking about those future things, and there's a sense in which when I remember that it talked back here about these things stood as carnal ordinances till Reformation, in my mind I kept wondering, is Reformation a reference to things are now reformed in the book of Hebrews, because of what Jesus Christ has become? But at the same time, we have realized that the new covenant really isn't in effect fully until the second coming of Christ. That's when the new covenant, where God is going to take Israel's stony heart away, when he's going to put his spirit within him, cause him to walk in his commandments and keep his ways, when Israel's sins are forgiven once and for all, that comes into effect at the second coming of Christ, which is a reference to verses 27 and 8. The good things to come. So I can see Reformation beginning here, but Reformation is actually here. In the sense like of this. I looked up that word Reformation, and I was amazed to find out among the definitions, this one. Reformation, it says this. The act of putting an end to something old by enforcing and introducing a better method. From the old covenant to the new, then. Reformation, and it said, they stood until the time of Reformation. Things are being reformed, that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. But Reformation is the act of putting an end to something old. The old covenant, the old system of approaching God. But when you put an end to something old, it's by introducing and enforcing a better method. And that's what Hebrews keeps saying, how much more Jesus Christ is able to bring them eternal redemption. He is able to give them an eternal inheritance. And so this is the time of Reformation, which ultimately comes at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 27, because this verse is used often. But what it's pointing out to is those good things to come by Jesus Christ. So it says I'm going to read verse 26 again. It says, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, a lot of times in verse 27, we quote that as a verse that just warns people that, look, you're going to live once, there's no reincarnation, it's appointed on a man once to die, and then comes judgment. And the verse does say that. But what these verses are talking about is that what Jesus Christ has done, he's done that for us. See, if it's verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, now look at verse 28. So Christ was once offered. See, he did it for us. When it says in verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment, that's the second death. That's the lake of fire. Well, that's why in verse 28, he was once offered to bear the sins of many. No longer is verse 27 true for those in verse 28 that it says this, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. How many times, I don't know, maybe you haven't, but I get asked it a lot because if I'm preaching, I'll use verse 27 in the way that we're used to hearing it. And that is, it's appointed on a man once to die, but after that, the judgment. And someone will always ask me, well, what about the rapture? Not everyone's going to die. And I have to say, well, yeah, that's true. And there's been some exceptions as well, because you go back to Enoch, and he missed it, and Elijah missed it. But you know what the point of verse 27 and 28 is? Everybody can miss it. That's the point of verse 27 and 28. It's not that all men have to die physically. It's going beyond that. Then the judgment comes the second death. But Jesus Christ died in our place. And he was offered for us. And now to those that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. You don't have to fear him coming in judgment. He's going to come back without sin unto salvation. He's put away the sin, and he's coming back to save. And the contrast to that is that the good things to come through Jesus Christ is that to those that look for him, there's salvation for you, not judgment. But what's interesting to me, I think in the context, he's telling here, he's offering the intervention. He's offering, you don't have to be appointed just to die and then be judged. You're being offered the fact that Jesus Christ died for you, and if you look for him, he'll appear the second time to save you, not judge you. And the passage itself is a passage that would undo verse 27, so to speak. I never saw it that way until I studied the context of the passage. Yeah. Now I'm going to ask you a question in a minute, and this is an important thing to consider. When we read that word many, why do you think verse 28 has the many there? I've said it over and over again. I am convinced of it. Yeah. Yeah, I think the whole passage, even the word for us that I relate to us, I think the passage for us, it's for us Hebrews. It's for the nation of Israel. When you get into the blood of the new covenant, it was supposed to be shed for many. And that is, God said, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so when you're reading this passage, you're not really reading the expanse of Christ's death as revealed by the grace of God through the Apostle Paul. You're reading about what Christ did for Israel according to the new covenant, and the many there seems to indicate the nation of Israel.
As far as rapture goes, from the scriptural
sense,
we already did die.
Okay. Yeah, but there is a sense we died in Christ, so I can see how that can be stated. But my whole point is, in this passage, I never saw it as a set fact. It's actually offering a substitute there, which is something we pretty much already understand. Now I have a question for you here, one that took me some time to think about. Let's see if I wrote it the right way. Okay, look again at Hebrews, before we go into chapter 10, look again at Hebrews 9, in that verse 27 and 28, and then we're talking about the exceptions to death, that is, especially if you relate it to the timetable of the nation of Israel. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now that's his first coming. Then there's an implication of the second coming. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So he's coming back a second time. The first time he came and he put away sin. Now to those who look for him, he's going to come back the second time without sin And that's when he's going to save the nation of Israel. Now, when he returns, come with me to 1 John chapter 3. It says in verse 1, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." The same nation of Israel, looking for Jesus Christ to appear. And when he appears in his second coming, he says there in verse 2 that we were already the sons of God, the Spirit's been given, but it does not yet appear what they shall be. But it says, "But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There's going to be that time there for them, that what they're going to be like when he comes back. When they see him, they're going to be like him, because they're going to see him as he is. They're going to see him in glory. Now, so it talks about their glorification as you consider that. And as we already saw in Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28, is it's not appointed any longer that every man should die and face the judgment. Because the people who are looking for him, they're not going to die. He's going to come back and save them. And those who are looking for him, and he's going to come back and save them, what's going to happen to them when they see him? They're going to be like him. They're going to be changed. Now, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is extra handy or extra good that I'm asking this question after the last two Sundays. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 50. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now, based on the fact in verse 50, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, then he says, "I'll show you a mystery," and he talks about how we're going to be changed. When the trump sound, when Christ comes for us, there's going to be a change that takes place. Well, in light of what we just saw in prophecy, where that truth was taught, how can Paul say in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery"? If that's something you can read in the book of Hebrews, in the book of 2 John, if Paul's writing here and talking about this mystery of Christ coming and people being changed, why is he calling it a mystery when we can come over here in prophecy and read the same thing? We read it in 1 John and we read it in Hebrews. Okay, but he's not talking about the timing in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, look what he says in chapter 15, verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Didn't John say that? Okay, we know that maybe there's two different places, and maybe we know it's two different times. But the mystery is what he's saying is that we're going to be changed. Well, we shall not all sleep. Isn't that what Hebrews is saying? It's appointed unto man once to die, but after that the judgment. But unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. They don't have to die. They can be changed. No, I think people have already said they're two different events. My question is, is this changing rather than seeing death, why does Paul call that a mystery when it's prophetic truth? Okay, explain. Well, the changing I just showed you in 1 John, and that's prophetic truth, right? And we got it there in Hebrews 9, that's prophetic truth. That's talking about the second coming of Christ. But when Paul talks about being changed, he called it a mystery. So, I mean, there's some. Why does he call that a mystery when that is something that's known in prophecy? Okay, you have to explain a little bit. No, what is it known in prophecy? Okay. Well, yeah, because I know there's something I think I see in this that question comes up, but there's an answer right in the verse. And I told you that Kevin's question to me a little bit earlier was a key thing to the question I'm going to ask you. Right. Right. But see, all I'm trying to say is there someone made me look closely at 1 Corinthians 15. And rather than explain it's a different event, even though I know 1 Corinthians 15 will take place at a different time, Paul's not talking about the timing or the event. He's saying there's a mystery about being changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye. Right, but he's saying that this is a mystery about being changed in a moment and a twinkling of an eye. Okay, okay. Well, the 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't say we're raptured either. It doesn't even say about being caught up. It just says being changed. Yeah, it says we'll be changed. It doesn't say we're caught up here. But I'm getting you riled up for. No, there's an easy answer that I'm trying to get you to see. Why does he call being changed in a moment a mystery when it appears in 1 John that they're going to be changed in a moment, and in Hebrews instead of seeing death they're going to be saved? And let me go ahead. I better answer. No, okay. Let me. The difference in who is being changed in 1 John and in Hebrews. Is anywhere in Bible prophecy Gentiles being changed and glorified as soon as Christ comes back? What have we learned the last 2 weeks on Sunday morning that's going to take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ? That everybody in the world is going to be changed and glorified and become immortal? No. Who, when the second coming of Christ, who gets changed and immortalized? The nation of Israel only. The Gentiles come in and they're ignorant of why they're even entering. The Gentiles are going to multiply and build the earth. When Paul says in Corinthians, we, he's talking to Gentiles. Here's a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. That is not true in prophecy. In prophecy, it's only Israel who gets changed. And that's the difference in those two verses. I mean, there might be some other differences time-wise and event-wise. But if you took what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and tried to apply it to Bible prophecy, how is anyone going to sin after the thousand-year reign of Christ? What? Okay, but we, the body of Christ, who used to be... I thought this would be a fun question. Do you understand what I just said? Did anyone get anything out of what I just said? Does it not seem to be the answer? It's got to be the answer. Roger, one of the things that I was trying to bring out is at the second coming of Jesus Christ, not everybody gets changed. It's the nation of Israel who's changed and glorified. When Paul says it in Corinthians, there's coming a time, and no one knew about this time, that we all get changed. And that is all believers. In the kingdom, the nation of Israel is changed. John says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But that's not true of Gentiles. They're going to enter in unglorified bodies. And that's the point I was trying to make, the difference between Corinthians and 1 John and Hebrews. When? Which Gentiles? Yeah, there'll be some, yes. There'll be some believing Gentiles in the second coming allowed to go into the kingdom. Well, no, well, those in those particular cases, they're believing. I mean, when you stand in Christ's presence, you believe them. but they're not glorified. That's the point. No. Many are going to come from the east and the west and sit down, because they're going to either get in because they bless the nation of Israel, or they're going to get in because they bless the nation of Israel in faith. Even if they don't do it in faith, they're going to get in. But their faith will be strong at that point when you're standing in the presence of Christ and he says, come and enter my kingdom. Some in faith will bless Israel. Some will bless Israel and it won't even be in faith. Either way, they get in. Well, it's because he allows them in. No, right. Okay. Are you saying it or asking it? Yeah, right. Yeah. But that's the one passage I'm going by in Matthew 25. He says that when I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was hungry, you fed me. They asked when. He said, when you did it to these, my brethren. So that statement is, you're getting in because you blessed the nation of Israel, enter into the kingdom. But the point is, they're not going to be like him when they enter in. Israel will be. But the mystery that Paul says is that when Christ comes for us, we're all being changed. And Jew and Gentile alike, members of the body of Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, Father, I thank you that the Bible is an interesting, challenging book to study. And Father, we do need to provoke one another, because no one of us has all answers and everything correct. But Father, I do pray that in provoking that we don't get frustrated in confusion, and that we can lovingly disagree at times when we need to. And Father, most of all, that we would grow in an understanding and an appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in you, in whom you would have us always glory in. And I pray that in the study of Hebrews today, that he has been honored and glorified. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.